in the prophet Amos, which follows right directly after this. I didn't know much about Amos, and I still don't know too much, but I sure learned a lot. And this is a very different kind of prophecy, Amos. Another one of the minor prophets, and you know they're called minor not because they're not important, but because their books or their size, their prophecies are not as long as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They had less to say, but what they had to say was just as important. All of these prophets, from Elijah on through Malachi, have to do with the rise and the fall of the Hebrew nation. All of them have to do with the doom of God's people because of disobedience. And of course, you remember that the historical part is from Genesis to Esther, and the poetic parts from Job up through the Song of Solomon, and the wisdom books, Job going way, way back. So a chronology of the prophets is difficult. They're not arranged chronologically at all, but according to subject of what they prophesied about. Amos lived about 30 years before the fall of Israel in 731, which would put him 750 or so, or some you find a little later, a little earlier. It depends on whose book you read, but it doesn't make a whole lot of difference for practical purposes, just exactly what the year was. But in 721 B.C., Assyria took Israel into captivity. When we say Israel, we mean the northern kingdom. I guess everybody knows the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom were Judah and Benjamin, and they split over idolatry at the time after the time of Solomon, during the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and they had just gotten into all manners of trouble. Judah separated themselves from Israel because of this awful issue of idolatry, and Judah lasted longer by a couple hundred years than the northern kingdom. They stayed out of idolatry, but eventually they were carried away into captivity by Babylon. You see, we've studied Ezekiel and some of the other prophets that were later, and we go back to take them in the order that they're in the Bible. So we have to look at the circumstances and the setting in light of what it was, and forget about the setting and the circumstances having any chronology. Now Amos, it's real strange, he was from Judah, but he prophesied to the northern kingdom. Usually, you know, God raises up a man among people to prophesy to his own people. But he's got the message for Israel, and he reigns, or he prophesies rather, in the reign of Uzziah. Remember in Isaiah's time, in the year King Uzziah died, that Uzziah, who was the king of Judah from 783 to 735 B.C., and also during the reign of Jeroboam, king of Israel, who reigned from 790 to 749 B.C. During the time that those two guys were kings, Amos was saying his piece. He lived at the same time Hosea. We had a good time in Hosea, I did. I thought it was sweet. Now, they were prophesying at the same time, but they're very, very different in message of prophecy. Their persons were different, and their messages were different. You see, Hosea's focus, if you remember, was on the love of God. Oh, God loved these people so that he went and took them back. Went and told Hosea, you know, go marry Gomer, and, you know, and all the beautiful story. So Hosea pinpoints God's love, and this is so important. And you see, this is why we need to learn the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we see the character of God being displayed in ways you don't see it in the New Testament. Hosea pinpointed his ministerial work on the love of God, and Amos on the righteousness and justice of God. That is super important. God is a God of love. But he's nobody's teddy bear. He's nobody's easy pushover. For being a God of love, goodness, mercy, peace, grace, and truth, compassion, and all of the heart experience, he is also a God of unfailing righteousness and justice. Put these two prophets side by side in their messages, and you can get a picture of that. There's a great balance that's needed, see, in our understanding of God's character. A person could spend a lifetime on the attributes of God regularly. Yeah. and never really finish thinking about it, even from the Bible. If you didn't have these great men's good books that are available, J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul and A.W. Pink, their books are tremendous. They will thrill you. And they always cite Scripture. They're not writing out of the top of their head. They're writing out of the revelation that God has given them of the meaning of the Scriptures. But we need balance. You see, what Amos saw and spoke. Now listen carefully. I'm going to tell you something that will shock you. What Amos saw and wrote about social considerations, about people-to-people relationships, does not justify what apostate American Christianity calls, quote, the social gospel. That is not what Amos is justifying. Do you, everybody understand? The social gospel has to do with men's social needs at the expense of the neglect of their spiritual needs. You see, big denominations will send missionaries into the nations of Africa to teach them how to farm and to teach them how to keep from catching malaria and how to practice birth control. But they don't tell them they're going to go to hell if they're not born again. Now, we know. We've had a lot of experience with that. This is not what Amos is saying when he is in his concern for social justice. It is not what he's saying. Any nation's, anyone at any time's dealings with its people in every area of life. Now, I said every area, not just the social needs. Now, you've got to listen to me. This is not easy. The way that God deals with every need in their life, or the way a nation will deal with every need in their life. See, that includes medical, that includes social, that includes philosophical, that includes all kind of social aptitudes and social occupational stuff. That's good. But also the way a nation preaches the gospel will determine its moral fiber. It's good to be good to folks, but the best thing you can do for folks is to bring them the gospel. And then teach them how to farm. You know, there's nothing wrong with teaching them how to farm, but I'd get them saved. They've been farming before the missionaries got there. See, you don't have to worry about them starving to death in most missionaries. Some of them you do. But get them saved first, so if they starve to death, they'll go to heaven. Well, that's true. That's common sense. So what Amos is saying does not justify anything at the expense of a man's salvation. If you can see it from what we've learned, see, the prophets were clearing the ground for Jesus. Did you know that? That tickled me. That's when I wanted to climb a pole this morning early.
Yeah.
The prophets and everything they brought out were clearing the ground and plowing the ground for Jesus to sow the gospel seeds. You see, if we knew the Old Testament, we'd love the gospel more. That's why the older I get, the wider I get. See, going through this Old Testament, I see more and more how deeply Jesus plowed the ground for the prophets plowed the ground for Jesus to come and sow the seeds of salvation with the expectation of reaping a crop.
Yeah.
See, Jesus came presenting revolutionary things. I mean, it was unheard of what Jesus came. Because, you know, they had Old Testament rabbis in their era. They had said, oh, no prophecy can come from any poor man. Oh, Joel said, yeah. Said they're going to all prophesy. The old men, the young men. Every class, all flesh. A-L-L, all flesh. And when Jesus came into the world and began to associate himself socially with all flesh. You know, I love that in Matthew's gospel. He said, you know, you all like kids playing. Said John came and he sang a funeral song. You said, he's got a demon. And then Jesus said, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, being friends with everybody. He said, well, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. He said, you don't know what you want to play. You don't want to play funeral. You don't want to play wedding. To what shall I liken this generation? They didn't know what they wanted. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want the gospel. But yet Jesus said, yet wisdom will be vindicated by all her children. Hallelujah, I can have a fit over there. But you see, when Jesus came and presented these revolutionary ideas, there were those among the Jews who knew what the Old Testament prophets had said. They knew what they said. Joseph of Arimathea, see, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus came questioning Jesus because he knew he was a teacher sent from God. There were those that knew, but the populace as a whole didn't want what he had to say. But I want to tell you something for you, and you hear me real well. There are two issues in Christianity. One is our love and obedience to God. Number two is our love and respect for one another. Hosea deals with the first one. Amos deals with the second one. But there's a balance. And don't leave either out at the expense of the other. Now, when Amos prophesied, there was great affluence. You wouldn't have think that he would have needed to prophesy. It was just a great time, man. We were blowing and going. They had plenty of everything. But Amos saw through and saw under the present time. And he was trying to awaken them. I want to tell you something, and you hear me real well, and it has happened to America. I said it has happened to America. Prosperity will bring coldness to God and inhumanity man to man. It will do it. See, the old saying is the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And that's the way it seemed to be at his time. And men, the nation will worship. The men and the men in the nation as a whole, will worship the false gods of riches, success, security, and pleasure. You say, I don't believe that. That doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Just look around you. Yeah. Just turn on your television. Just, you know, just read your newspaper. Just go down to the shopping center. They tell me there's a depression on, that they, you know, there's a recession. I think quite as bad, I guess, as a depression. We ate so many pinto beans at that depression. I mean, whatever was cheap, we ate it. And we haven't got there yet, but we might. But they say, you know, there's a recession. You can't hardly get a parking place by Dillard's. You have to walk a mile. And I can't believe that many people have that much time just to look. Some folks are buying some stuff. A lot of folks are buying a lot of stuff. But you see, we have let this become a god in our lives. It was that way when Amos prophesied. See, moral values had slumped way down in this time of prosperity that when Amos came on the scene. And Amos saw the truth, and he was just crude enough to tell it as it is. Our brother Amos was, he was kind of John the Baptist type. He didn't much care. He just sold it. See, the prophets saw happy endings. They saw the true character of the covenant God. Glory to God. Listen, you hear what I said? The prophets saw the true character of the God of the covenant. And they knew in their heart of hearts that the true God of the God of covenant could never throw his people away. That makes it a happy ending, doesn't it? But they also saw, now listen to this, they saw that God in his justice punishes sin and sinners as much as he rewards saints and righteousness. See, if you proclaim that kind of gospel and that kind of truth, you will never have a crowd. People are not interested in God's justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. And you can send them out in a hurry. But we have. I want to tell you something, friends. God's word is serious. It's truth. There was a singer, a gospel singer. You might have heard of him, Bernie. Vep Ellis was this man's name. Somebody asked old Vep Ellis, what makes you think that you're going to win by believing all this stuff in the Bible? And old Vep Ellis thought a minute. He said, well, I know one thing for sure. I ain't going to lose nothing by it. If it is true, I have everything to gain. If it's not true, it isn't going to hurt me any. Wasn't that a good answer? When Paul preached the gospel in the New Testament, established churches, he presented a very practical application of a man-to-man aspect of Christianity. See, when we said, remember we said God to man to God, man to man, man to man. That's what Christianity is all about. John says, this is why I never get anywhere. Merle Elder used to tell me I ran rabbits. But if the rabbits fit, see, God, John said, if you don't love your fellow man whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? That's a good scripture. And when Paul preached, you see, Jesus, they plowed the ground, Jesus came. Paul got converted, and he preached the gospel, established churches, and wrote letters to them. Couldn't you have a fit when you think about, for some reason, and every one of the letters that Paul wrote, except Philippians and Ephesians, there was some error for him to correct in the man-to-man relationship. Much more than the God-to-man, because these folks were saved. These folks were spirit-filled. These folks were the body of Christ. But still and all, there were problems of person-to-person. So Paul wrote them letters and told them how to handle those person-to-person problems. So you'll find that at least half of all the epistles have to do with our relationship to each other. Master and servant, they were still slaves in those days. Husband and wife. Parents and children, neighbor to neighbor, fellow citizen with fellow citizen. It's clearly laid out, you see, that this is Christianity, how we are with one another. This is what Amos is talking about. See, these prophets lived and wrote long before the days of slavery and affluence. See, they didn't have to deal with that like Paul had to deal with that. But they were long before the Greek and Roman empires. They lived way back before those days. But always there are two relationships in Christianity, and they were intended to be the same relationship among Old Testament Judaism as in New Testament Christianity. Deuteronomy is full of how we're to treat our neighbors. We don't want to turn back there when they would get away. But this is the heartbeat of the gospel. See, our relationship to Him and our relationship to each other. And you can never brag about a relationship. Now, hear me. All of us stand guilty one way, some measure or another. But we can never claim a relationship with God that isn't illustrated by our relationship with one another. If we do, it's hypocrisy. You see, this is the message of the prophet Amos. This is what he is saying. It's how they are to one another. See, the Jews failed. They failed to obey. They did. First of all, they failed in their relationship to God.
Yes.
They went after idols.
Right.
And then, not loving God, they didn't love each other. So that by the time the Pharisees came, they wouldn't have spit on a widow or an orphan. Didn't care anything about poor people, and certainly didn't care anything about Gentiles. And you know, to God, flesh has always been flesh. People have always been people. He only chose Israel. I get so sick and tired of people glorifying, deifying Israel. Don't glorify and deify Israel. They did what God chose them to do, and then turned their back on and refused the hope of glory that God had commissioned them to bring in and set in flesh on human soil and bring salvation to men on the cross, and turned against Him.
Yes.
And they'll never be saved unless they come, just as we have come,
yes,
to Christ.
Yes, yes.
And who knows how many will. See, we don't know. We believe we were supposed to preach the gospel everywhere, even there. It's the hardest mission field in the world. Greatest place of spiritual darkness is down in Jerusalem, out by the Wailing Wall. Mm-hmm. There's more spiritual darkness there than any place on the face of the earth, because the light was born in that place.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to get turned off on that. The commandments of the law, you see, back in the Old Testament, covered two areas. Five of them were for man to God, five of them were man to man, right? Well, y'all do know, don't you? That was basic in the Old Testament government. And Jesus taught this over and over and over. He said, you know, they said, well, what is the greatest of the commandment? He said, the greatest of the commandments, you love the Lord thy God with all your heart and mind. He said, and the second is like it to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul wrote to the churches, and, you know, he could safely assume they had right relationship to God. They were born again. They were saved. They were in the church. But in order to live that, and this is why Paul wrote it to them, they needed to know it. They had to get their act cleaned up. In order to demonstrate the love of God, they had to demonstrate the love of man.
Yeah.
So he told him, he said, don't gossip, don't lie, keep striving, vainglories, divisions, and strife, malice, hatred, envy, jealousy. You can't have it. Well, did he say it?
Yes.
Who remembers Brother Eccles? Remember Brother Eccles? That's what he'd always say. Brother Eccles said, well, did he say it or not?
Yes.
He did. And it all comes, you see, as an outgrowth of man's regard for man. And this is the premise of the prophet Amos. You know, it's interesting that none of these guys were concerned about making their messages acceptable. They didn't try to dress up what they had to say. Neither did John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was the very last of a long line of prophets, and he was a character. I'm telling you, that guy was something else. He addressed the religious, respectable church leader of his estate and called them a bunch of snakes. They didn't try to dress it up. They didn't make it acceptable. Either, people that are in true ministry tell it like it is. They tell it like it is. If they don't, they're robbing God. From early times, though, even to now, let me say this to you. It's true. I hate to say it. But from early times up to this very day, people are always trying to evade moral responsibility. That's right. While God is eternally trying to make people accept their responsibility for moral values. See, that is really the sum total of all gospel preaching. It's what it's all about. It's moral values. And moral values have to do with sin and righteousness, or the lack of sin. But somehow or other, I heard a preacher say a good thing. You know, even after we're saved, he said, that old man remains, but he doesn't reign. R-E-I-G-N. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful? He remains, but he doesn't reign. But somehow or other, the world lets flesh and sin, iniquity, rule out, and the church stands as a bulwark of example and strength against the moral wickedness of society. Well, that's true. The world of the real Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church is an uncomfortable place. That's right. That's right. You ain't never going to sit down in church and say, well, I've got it made. Don't ever get comfortable. See, God is in charge of this thing. And when he speaks, the beginning of wisdom is to be afraid of him. Are you hearing me? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Don't ever get comfortable. See, God is in charge of this thing. And when he speaks, the beginning of wisdom is to be afraid of him. Are you hearing me? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. I remember one Sunday night, Dr. Malilla preached a star. Rusty preached. Don got him added to it. Why is there no fear of God? Well, there isn't much. And I thought, I said to myself, I could get up quickly and tell you five reasons why there's no fear of God, but I kept my mouth shut because nobody wanted to hear what I had to say. But I want to tell you something, friends. When you and I were in the Catholic Church or the Protestant denominational church, we didn't go in any time we wanted to. The service started at 11 o'clock. Our behinds were on the pew.
That's right.
You remember?
Yeah.
We didn't get up and run around all over the church. We held it.
That's right.
Our kids started that. We pinched them.
Right.
You remember?
Yeah.
I can remember when the hymn book was as important to the church, second in importance to the Bible itself.
Right.
I tell you, I can remember when people wore their best to church. They didn't look like they were going to the beach. You say, well, God don't care what you wear. I don't guess he does. But there's a respect, you see, to the fellowship. See, you are the house of God. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God. You come together to celebrate that fact. But you see, God is awesome. These kids, these young people always talk about somebody being awesome. I'll tell you who's awesome. You want to tell you who's awesome? God Almighty is awesome. And we need to look around at these prophets and see what they're saying and be guided accordingly. You see, he still speaks with awesome authority against the wickedness of society. The Amos is a pretty gloomy picture. Let's get on. The sin and offense of the whole century is right in his sight. The corruption is in the heart of God's people. He sees that the conditions that are coming up are going to make Israel an easy prey, like shooting fish in a barrel, like shooting ducks at close sight in a circus game. They are going to get it. Amos sees it coming. He sees clearly the coming of Assyria years before Assyria came. It's interesting that to Amos, the God he spoke for is called the Lord of Hosts. I love that. The Lord of Hosts. He's called the Lord of Hosts. He's a sovereign God in that he rules the heavens and the earth, the nations, and all nature. Well, he does. To him, God's chosen people had no monopoly on the one true God. Brother, let me tell you something. Nobody has got a monopoly on God.
No.
Neither Israel, nor Mexico, nor Honduras, nor Denmark. Nobody has got a monopoly on God. He's in charge of everything. Even Amos saw that. God had a special relationship with Israel. Let me say that to you again. He had a special relationship with Israel. He said, you of all people have I chosen. He said, I did not choose you and set my love upon you because you were many, but rather because you were few. But he said, I set my love upon you and I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and fed them in the wilderness, man, and took care of them because he had a work for them to do. They had to produce the Messiah in the flesh, man among men. It was their job. And I want to tell you what, if God hadn't been a covenant-keeping God, he would have knocked them off the edge of the earth and raised up another people. But God had entered into an Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, and he said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he owed it to the heirs of Abraham to produce his own seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness. God keeps his covenant. See, you can believe his word and trust his grace. There's three conditions now ever present: material prosperity, the widespread decay of moral values, and the wicked oppression of the poor. That's where we get into this man-to-man relationship. It didn't look like there could possibly be a disaster. Well, most people don't see that in America today. They're blowing and going, eating and drinking and having a good time, you know, got two boats, two cars, and all, everything is just fine. That's true. The average person on the street, if he's got a good job and he's got a nice house and he's got plenty, he thinks it's going to go on forever. Well, that's the way they were in Amos' time. See, history repeats itself. But yet, within a few years, four kings of Israel had been assassinated, and Israel ceased to be a nation. That is, the northern kingdom was just in a few years of this time of Amos. Things looked wonderful, but Amos saw all beneath it. See, there was a nation right there on the verge of collapse, and he saw four great griefs separating the four areas of human life. There were four separations. Let me point out the four separations. Or you won't find this right there written out in the verse, but it's in the whole prophecy. The rich were separated from the poor. The merchants were separated from the customers. The priests were separated from the people. And the judges were separated from the innocent who were accused. In other words, the rich, the merchants, the priests didn't care a hoot about the poor, the customers, or the people, or those accused of crime. Nobody cared about anybody. Power and wealth were in the hands of just a few people, and the rest of the people were exploited and oppressed. See, any nation that has known better, let me say this to you, they had the law. Deuteronomy came against everything they were practicing. The law of God was against everything they were doing. And any people who know any better and has departed from the fundamental principles of justice have abandoned the very terms of the covenant constitution, and they stand in the judgment of God. Say, I don't like that. Well, that's true. See, that's what the apostasy is, to have had the light, to walked away from the light into darkness. I was talking with a brother this morning about how some of the people that he worked just did not believe the Bible. He said, I can't make them believe the Bible. I said, well, that's the smartest thing you've said today. You sure cannot make them believe the Bible. There's just no way. But anyway, justice is a big part of God's government. Let me say that before we get into the verse. The Sermon on the Mount talks about it. The Golden Rule requires it, and the Ten Commandments define it, justice. You know, the saddest thing about the prophecy of Amos is that it's still needed. It has an ongoing message. Nations have regarded the rich and despised the poor. Men have exploited other men for personal and material gain, and the justice of God has brought his judgment and will continue to. You think about Germany, what they did to the Jews.
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You just think about it. You see what happened to Germany. Look how England exploited all the minorities in the nations of that vast empire. Today, they're all independent. I heard something interesting. Let me see where I heard that. Somewhere recently. A person was saying that God has marvelously broken up all of these vast world empires where people have been oppressed and enslaved to other nations. God has broken them up and separated the nations so that one by one he can gather the nations into himself. You see, all the nations of Africa, they've changed their names so often you can't even keep up with them. But all of those nations used to belong to France or to England or to the Dutch. Remember? Those nations are independent for the most part. And the gospel is going forth. See, they wouldn't even have the right to believe the gospel if they were under the control of another nation. But this has always been the way it is with men. You understand what I'm saying? In chapter 1, Amos is identified. He doesn't say much about himself. He's from Tekoa. That's about all he says. But if you want to know a little bit more about him, in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he said, "I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs, or wild figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my nation Israel.'" That's all you know about Amos. He doesn't want to be a prophet. But in verse 1, it said he envisioned things. He saw things. Look at verse 1. Concerning Israel during the reign of Uzziah and Judea and Judah and Jeroboam. The time slot of Old Testament history, if you want to find out when this happened, is all of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. If this is what was happening in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, is the time slot for Amos' prophecy. For as far as Uzziah is concerned, and then for Jeroboam, it's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 29, and all of these prophecies, everything that every one of the Old Testament prophets said can be fitted into a time slot. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
See, something was happening at the time they prophesied in the Kings or the Chronicles. And it's important to see that. A chronological Bible is a good thing to own. It's boring as everything, because we know it's this way. We don't, you know, we have to. But if you want to know when something's happening, that's a good thing to have. But all these prophecies, you see, have these time slots. Now, Amos is a layman, not a professional in ministry. Maybe we ought to look at chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. It wouldn't hurt anything. We won't finish anything. Who cares? Chapter 26. Of 2 Chronicles. The very same names that are mentioned in the first chapter, in this chapter, of Uzziah, verse 3, that's when he became king, and then verse 6, just scanning down there, he warred against the Philistines, Gath, Ashdod. Now, all these names are mentioned in the first chapter of Amos. The Ammonites, and on through down to the end of the chapter. And we're not going to take time to read all of that, but that is going on when Amos is prophesying. And 2 Kings chapter 14, and verse 23 through 29. If you just want to glance at that. 14, verse 23 to 29. The 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So it was during this time that Amos prophesied. That's what we're trying to see. And all of these verses down through 29 describe the reign of Jeroboam. And while Jeroboam is reigning, Amos is talking and prophesying and trying to get the people to wake up. But Amos is a layman, as we said. He didn't want to be a prophet. He was not a professional ministry. He's from Judah. So when he speaks from Judah to Israel, he's regarded as a foreigner. He's not one of us. He's from the other kingdom. This makes him unpopular. What he said would make it unpopular enough, but the fact that he was not a native there made him even more unpopular. There were many professional prophets around. God could have found somebody with more finesse than Amos had. But God chose a person who was a farmer and a shepherd, and a foreigner to Israel. A pulpit committee would never have chosen Amos. But God did. He doesn't need any committees. He knows who he wants. It says in the first verse, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, history doesn't identify clearly this earthquake. They were known in the territories of Israel and Judah because of the geology of the land. There was a great rift there in the valley where the Jordan River and some of those places are found. And there were earthquakes commonly, but we don't have any particular data about this earthquake. Although, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, let me read one verse to you. 14. You know they say Zechariah is the hardest book in the Bible. Did you ever hear that, Noreen? That Zechariah is the hardest book in the Bible. Maybe Jesus will come before we have to deal with it. The 14th chapter of Zechariah in the 5th verse says, "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains that reached to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." What's what Amos is talking about? "Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." But anyway, that's so much about the earthquake. But the earthquake is not so much as to establish chronology as for judgment and punishment. It's important to see there that in verse 1 that Amos spoke 2 years before this earthquake and proved that the people didn't pay any attention to him. He roars from Zion. Well, we've heard that before. The Lord roars from Zion. A message not of comfort but of terror. See, he roars before he strikes. If you hear a roar in the night, you're going to get up and see what it is. This is why it's described like that. And the prophet Amos would hope when God roared that the people would get up and see what it was. But they didn't. The place of his dwelling in Jerusalem, you see, Zion, I love this, if you can see this, Zion was his spiritual stance. Jerusalem was the local location. When he said Jerusalem, see, that made it locatable. When he said Zion, that made it official. Because they all knew that the Lord lived in Zion. Psalm said so. And his first prophetic warning there concerned a drought. Now, it's probably not one of climatic influence or rainfall, but of the wellsprings of the spiritual and social life in the northern kingdom. Said Mount Carmel. Well, Mount Carmel is noted through history for being a beautiful place of lovely tall trees and much vegetation. But it says the shepherds will not have any pasture, and the summit of Mount Carmel will be dried up. I want to just comment just a little bit about this chapter, and then we'll quit. The first message that he prophesies about the dealings of the Lord starts with verse 3 and goes through chapter 2. That's his first oracle. Remember, he's not a prophet now. He's unknown, so as ancient Israel wouldn't want to hear what he says. He's not even a prophet. Why should we listen to him? I remember when I first moved to Baton Rouge, the old black fellow used to walk up and down this bank of the Mississippi River. You remember him? Remember? Well, he always was quoting scripture. If you ever got close enough to him, he was always talking about repenting. And I used to think, even then, the more spiritual sense than I had, you know, suppose that is a prophet from God. It'd be just like God to send something like that. He was about as imposing as Amos or John the Baptist. He always had on an old white cheek, you know, tied around it, and a staff in his hand. And he was talking about repentance. And wouldn't that be just like God? Well, this kind of fellow that he would choose. But beginning with chapter 2, there's a series of oracles that are addressed to certain nations and cities and people. But beginning in chapter 6, in verse 6, I don't mean chapter 6, excuse me. In verse 6, he addresses Israel. You know, when he first started to talk, they thought, well, say, this guy's okay. He's talking about our enemies. The messages all begin with this, thus saith the Lord. You ever notice prophecy still does that? When people prophesy on Sunday morning church, thus saith the Lord. Then he says this peculiar thing, for three transgressions and four. Every one of them, for three transgressions and four. It means for a bunch of them. For plenty of transgressions. See, one or two means a few, and three or four means many in the Bible. Also, some have said 3 + 4 = 7, which is the number of completion. But they filled up the measure of God's iniquities. Now, I want to just say this, and then we'll quit. Verse 3, then we'll come back and talk about what's in the verses. But verse 3 through 5, he talks about Damascus, what he's going to do to Damascus. And verse 6 through 8, what he's going to do to Philistia. 9 and 10 to Tyre. 11 to 12, and 12, Edom. And 13 through 15 to Ammon. And you should remember some of those places. Damascus is the oldest inhabited city on the face of the earth. I heard that. That city is the oldest city in the world. Has been continuously populated. Damascus in Syria. It's the capital of Syria. But those great cities in Bible times were more like city-states. They were more like little kingdoms. They had their own armies. And certainly Damascus did. Well, Philistia is one of the cities of the Philistines. And Tyre was a great commercial center, seaport, and all of that kind of thing. And Edom was Esau's land, and Ammon was the land of the Ammonites, and Ammon was Lot's son by his incestuous relationship with his own daughter, and these were Israel's enemies. And then he addresses Israel. Well, we'll stop there, and next week we'll start with verse 3. At that rate, we'll... How many of you understand?